And as they go out, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Luke's second volume. Haven't said that in a while. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. We're going to use Acts chapter 1 as our main launching pad this morning. But we're actually going to do something different. We're going to be looking at a number of passages today as we bring our Advent series to a conclusion. So I'm going to be teaching a lot of theology, and we are going to synthesize a number of passages, seven particular passages, to bring our series to a close. What we've been doing all this month is considering together one of the great truths of the incarnation, the truth that God became man. We're reflecting together on the great doctrine of the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is 100% a human being, that in the incarnation he is fully a man in every way, shape, and form, which I trust has been helpful for all of us to do, since we really have a tendency and a temptation to overemphasize the divinity of Jesus to the exclusion of really embracing and standing amazed at his full humanity. Well, I mentioned last week one of the actually many Christmas carols that we love to sing, which really downplays the humanity of Jesus. And an interesting story, a few years ago, a young friend of mine who pastors a little Baptist church in Bristol, England, he related to me how he had selected the hymn, "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee," for a worship service. And afterwards, one of the church members came and found him and objected to the singing of that hymn because its third stanza includes the words, "Christ our brother." We sing, "Christ our brother, teach us, lift us to the joy divine." And this member declared that it was simply blasphemy to call Jesus our brother, since he is our God and our Savior, not our brother. And my friend reached out and he wanted to know my thoughts on this. And so I told him that as incredible as it sounds, Jesus Christ is our brother. And the scripture makes this plain. He's our brother in two senses. He's our brother both in the sense that he is one of us. His DNA, like ours, goes all the way back to Noah. So we share great, 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 great grandparents with Jesus, however many greats needed to be added in there. And he's also our brother in the sense that we have been adopted because of Christ's work. We have been adopted as God the Father's children and are therefore co-heirs with Christ of all of God's promises. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:16-17, where he writes this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him." In Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother." And in John 20, verse 17, the risen man Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Just an amazing statement. God is our God and Jesus is God. Our Father and his Father. And he calls his followers brothers. And of course, remember the great Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined also to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers." Brothers. Jesus is our brother. Hebrews 2:11 is also very clear. "For he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's Christians, all have one source. Jesus and Christians, one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers. Jesus Christ is our brother. It's an amazing truth. God the Son became one of us, our brother, a fellow member of our human race. So we've already considered together the humanity of Jesus in his birth. You don't get much more human than childbirth, actually being born, coming from the womb of your biological mother, which Jesus did from Mary. So the birth narrative is where we began this series, seeing that Jesus was born as one of us, from a human mother, born a human son, born a human king. And then next we considered the humanity of Jesus in his baptism. So remember, John's out in the wilderness, baptizing people in the Jordan River, and people are flocking to him. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. So as the people come, they come repenting of their sins and being baptized as an expression of their repentance. And Jesus comes, and he undergoes this baptism for sinners, not because he himself is a sinner, but because he is identifying with us sinners as our representative substitute in life. And then next, we considered the humanity of Jesus in his temptation. Remember, out in the wilderness, as in that substitutionary role for us in his human life. And we learned a lot about the humanity of Jesus in his temptation. These temptations, they were real, genuine temptations to really sin. As a man, Jesus was tempted in every respect, in every way, as we are. These were real, genuine temptations. And then last week, we considered the humanity of Jesus in his death and resurrection. So just like with birth, you don't get much more human than death. Human mortality. We are born and then we die. Jesus died. He suffered and he died a human death. His heart quit beating. His lungs quit breathing. He died and people mourned his death. We saw also how his resurrection from the dead, remarkably enough, demonstrates his humanity. He's risen from the dead and he is flesh and bones. He eats broiled fish. Just as God cannot die, so God cannot be raised from the dead. The atoning death of Jesus requires his full humanity, and his resurrection does as well. And so we've seen the full humanity of Jesus in his birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, which brings us finally to the humanity of Jesus in his second advent. In his second advent. We have a great tradition here at Dayspring that if we have a Lord's Day that falls in December after Christmas Day, that we concentrate that Sunday morning on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we're doing this morning. Jesus came into this world in his first advent as a full human being, was taken up bodily in his full humanity, and will come again in his second advent in the same way, as a full human being, as our brother, as one of us. So look at Acts chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 9. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This risen man, Jesus, he has just explained to his disciples that the promised restoration of Israel would happen in a very surprising way. That all Israel would be saved as believers go out with the gospel into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So notice that this man with flesh and bones who ate broiled fish, this Jesus, ascends bodily into heaven. And the disciples, they see him ascend bodily. They watch him go up physically. And they're gazing after him when suddenly these two men in white robes, who most agree are actually angels, they appear and they tell the disciples that this man Jesus will return in the same way. That is bodily, fully human, one of us. He will return as a human being, as our brother. And so what I want to do this morning is I simply want to take the two main truths, the two central truths that we find in this passage and unpack them. We see two truths here, that the man Jesus ascends and that the man Jesus will return as a man. So I want to unpack these under just 2 points for us this morning. 2 points, each point supported by three key passages in the scriptures. First point, the ascended man Jesus reigns as a human king over all. The ascended man Jesus reigns as a human king over all. Second point, our human king and brother Jesus will return as one of us. Our human king and brother, Jesus, will return as one of us. Now, at the end of most Christian confessions of faith, there's typically an affirmation of the bodily return of Jesus. So most Christians understand pretty well that Jesus will return bodily, physically, as a man in his second advent. But here's a question. Isn't the reign of Christ now, the power and authority he exercises and his dominion over Satan and the powers of creation, isn't that a function primarily of his deity? Doesn't he reign now as God the Son more directly than as a human being? Well, the answer that Scripture actually gives may startle you. What we see is that both Christ's exalted reign and his return are inextricably tied to his humanity, such that our hope for what's to come in the consummation of all things, it's dependent upon the fact that this Jesus is none other than the second Adam, the seed of Abraham, the greater son of David, who as a man was raised and exalted to carry out the work of the Father that he designed for him to do. Jesus's ascension into heaven to sit at his Father's right hand is one of the most important yet neglected areas of theology. So I'm going to devote most of our time today to our first point. Our first point, remember, is the ascended man Jesus reigns as a human king over all. So the risen Jesus, who appeared to many of his disciples in various different settings, he soon became the ascended and exalted Lord. So just what's involved in the current reign of the risen Christ? And does this aspect of his life and work, does it relate directly to his humanity? If you look at Scripture's teaching about the current reign of Christ today, now over all things, it's clear that he is reigning as a man who has won the right to rule over the world that he has purchased and conquered. And what we find is that this man who reigns has authority over the nations that he lacked previously, and rights over all powers in heaven and earth that he won through his obedient life and death on the cross, and a position of supremacy that was granted to him by God that he has only now in his ascended human state. In other words, what the Bible actually teaches doesn't fit well with the idea that the reign of Christ is conducted primarily and fundamentally out of his divine nature. How could you say of God the Son that he is given authority over the world, or that he has granted the nations as his inheritance or possession? I mean, didn't the divine Son create this world? Doesn't he already have the intrinsic authority over it as God, as creator? Yet we find in Scripture over and over again language that indicates the newness of the position Jesus now has and of the authority that Jesus now exercises. It's a newness that doesn't fit with the deity of Christ, but it does fit with this human son, this Messiah, this son of David, who is granted as his reward the rulership of the world that he has won and conquered. So consider with me a few of these key passages. First, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, which we read earlier. Psalm 2. And consider again this royal psalm of David. Psalm 2. The key section for our purposes begin in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So the context here is the description of the nations of the world that are rebelling against God and his anointed son. They despise his rulership. God, for his part, laughs at them. But then his laughter turns to anger in his fury. The Lord, who must be understood here as God the Father, since he speaks to and about his son, he installs his king on Zion and announces who this king is and what he will do. And the king is none other than his own son, whom he begets at this point in history, referring to Christ's resurrection and ascension, the Apostle Paul makes clear in the New Testament. And then he instructs his son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The Lord as Father of this son offers to give the nations to the son, to grant him the ends of the earth as his possession. So the son is not given these nations to save them here, but to bring cataclysmic judgment upon them. As we see in the book of Revelation, at the return of Christ, the triumphant king and Lord Jesus, as a human, he comes and he slays the nations and brings them to death and to ruin. The nations are his then because the Father gives them, grants them to him, and they are his to conquer through warfare. The Father makes the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. So as this son is begotten in his resurrection and exaltation, he is now given these nations as his inheritance, indicating that he didn't have them before. So this refers to the human son who came through the line of Abraham, David, and Mary. This human son didn't have the intrinsic rights to those nations, but he's given the rights over them to carry out the Father's will for them, because he is the begotten son of the resurrection and ascension. It is the human Jesus who is given the nations as an inheritance. The human Jesus who takes up a sword of judgment. The human Jesus who comes again and breaks those nations with a rod of iron. It's amazing. All of this is true of one who is fully and truly human. Now, for our second passage under this first point, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and consider afresh the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. This is the risen Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So notice in verse 18, Jesus says something there quite astonishing. Rather than declaring what we might expect, something along the lines of All authority in heaven and earth is and always has been mine alone. Or all authority for all eternity has been mine since I created the heavens and the earth. He says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. A divine passive. Amazing. It's simply astonishing. Right away we realize that Jesus cannot be speaking here about the inherent authority that he would have over all creation by virtue of being the creator of all that is. As God, Jesus cannot be given authority over heaven and earth since he possesses that authority by divine right. So this must be the authority that is given to him in his humanity. He is granted what he did not have before. And so now, having been given this authority, he sends his disciples to the nations over which he now has absolute authority and rights of rulership as a human king, as the last Adam. When Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he is speaking from the other side of the cross. He declares this as the risen and victorious Messiah. It was through his obedient life and death for sinners that Jesus qualifies himself to receive the nations and full authority over them. Jesus in his humanity as the seed of Abraham, the son of David, announces that the nations are now his. It is the human Jesus who is given a kind of authority he didn't have before. And it is the human Jesus who commands his disciples now to go out in his name. As the Messiah who bought his own from all the nations with his shed blood on the cross, he receives rightly full authority now over those nations to bring into his fold all of those that the Father has given to him. Well, a third and final passage we'll consider briefly is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Where Paul writes this about Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name. So here again is this indication that Jesus is given a position that he didn't have before. And the reason it's given to him is because he earned it through his obedience to the point of death. He's given a name that he didn't have before. He is given authority that he didn't have before. He has fulfilled the will of the Father in dying for the sins of the elect. And by that, he has bought the right to reign over the nations as a human king, as the last Adam. We could add to this Romans 1, 3 to 4, where Jesus is described as a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And there are many other places in Scripture where this is taught. Once you see it and the power of it and the beauty of it, you'll start seeing it in many places, both in the Old Testament anticipatory promises of a human king who earns the right to reign, but also in its New Testament fulfillment. So just by way of application here, let's take this truth to heart. Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father and given his place of authority over all creation because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What we see here is the most glorious illustration ever lived out of the principle given in James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus, as one of us, as a human being, lived the most obedient life ever lived, seeking always to do the will of his Father, worshiping God, having faith in God, suffering greater pain as the cost of his obedience than anyone ever has or could. But this was his reward. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Clearly, the measure of his humble obedience and worship and faith became the measure of his glorious exaltation. Galatians 6:7 says that God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And in the most positive way possible, this was lived out beautifully in the man, Jesus. So let's learn from this man. Let's learn from Jesus that God will not fail to honor those who honor him, that he will exalt those who are humble, that he will reward human obedience in ways beyond our comprehension. How greatly our obedience matters. Just as it's wrong to appeal to our obedience as the basis for our right standing before God, so it is equally wrong for us to appeal to grace as a license to disobey. May God grant us a sincere longing of heart to live in this new year more fully as this human being, Jesus, lived. May we see that just as his perfect obedience, rendered in faith, empowered by the Spirit, brought him the full approval of his Father and the reward of his exaltation, so our obedience, rendered in faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit, likewise will be seen and rewarded by our gracious and benevolent God. The ascended man, Jesus, he reigns right now as a human king over all. Second point, and more briefly, our human king and brother, Jesus, will return as one of us. As the human Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the place of highest authority over all creation, so this same human Jesus will return bodily to earth. We rightly await and long for the day when Jesus will come again. And this Jesus who comes will be the same incarnate Son, the Jewish man, the Son born of Mary, returning in his glorified body to receive all who are his. The return of Christ is the source of greatest hope for believers, but it should likewise be the source of deepest dread for unbelievers. There never will be a time in all history marked by such contrasts. How could believers be more joyful than at that moment that they see Jesus descend bodily to be with them forever? But what destruction and what horror will befall the whole world as this victorious Son comes to wield the wrath of his Father in the judgment of the nations? I just want to read a few short passages and then make some observations. First, on the ultimate fate of believers, Philippians 3:20-21. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, beginning of verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Then we find something very similar stated in 1 John 3:1-2. The Apostle John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So that's the ultimate fate of redeemed humanity at the second advent of Jesus. Our bodies will be made to be just like his body. But consider also the fate of unbelievers. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Lord willing, we'll be getting to this in the new year. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Here's Psalm 2 there. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword and came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So just notice from these three very contrastive passages, it is the human Jesus in whose likeness we will be perfectly made at his coming in glory. And it is the human Jesus who comes as a warrior to judge and destroy all who stand against God. How amazing to contemplate Jesus in his humanity, his full humanity at his return. Yes, he's fully God and fully man from the moment of his conception in Mary and forevermore without end. But just as it was his humanity in particular that was the focus of his resurrection, and in his human nature, he was exalted by the Father to a position that he didn't have previously. So here in his return, his humanity has primacy. He comes as fully God and fully man, to be sure, but he comes particularly as the victorious Son of David, King and Lord, who now is finishing the work that the Father decreed from eternity past that he would do. He brings his followers into their new home with him, and they are made like him forever, and he destroys the rebellious. As saving Lord and victorious King, this is the glorified human Jesus in his return, and we will be glorified just like him. When the fullness of the Father's purposes are accomplished on earth, and the Son has built his church fully according to design, this risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ will come again, defeating all of the enemies of God and ushering in the fullness of his kingdom on a restored physical earth. Jesus, the man who died, who's been raised from the dead, who's reigning over all, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to live with and among his fellow human beings forever. If you've never thought about this, this might just come as sort of a huge shock to you, but Christ, in accepting his incarnate role as the Messiah, the last Adam, the King that comes in the line of David, and becoming a Jewish man, a human being, he knew full well that this meant that he became one of us forever, forever curtailed as a human being. As our human king, he will return. He will be with us. He will be one of us. He will be the leader of our race, a man leading us in humble worship of God and relating to us face to face as a human being forever and ever and ever. And so as we await the return of Christ, may we contemplate this year more deeply the truths of his righteous victory, more so than we do the horrors of this world's sinfulness. You know, we're surrounded with evil and hatred and cruelty and suffering, and it's so easy to despair in the face of pervasive wickedness. But to do so is to fail to see and to believe what is more deeply true and fundamental than all of the terrorist plottings or immorality or evil schemes throughout this broken world. Christ has triumphed, and he is coming to bring peace and righteousness to earth. In this we have hope, and in this we rejoice. The crucified and risen Savior, now reigning at the right hand of the Father, is surely coming again. And when he does, all wrongs will be made right. All evils will be brought to an end. So before we began this Advent series, you may have been almost tempted to think that God the Son took on humanity at his incarnation strictly for the purpose of going to the cross on behalf of his people, and then laid aside his humanity at some point after the atonement was accomplished. But Jesus will be forever made a member of the human race. He is a man. For all eternity, he will be one of us, the head of our redeemed, glorified race, leading us forever and ever in worship of God. The ascension marked the return of the Lord Jesus to the Father, a return to the splendor and the glory that he had known before. But it was a glory that he had never known before as the incarnate Son, as a glorified man. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he received glory, honor, and authority that had never been his before, as one who was both God and fully man, so that Jesus is now in heaven with the majestic choirs singing praises to him with these words: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So, brothers and sisters, consider the wonder and amazement. Jesus Christ is a human being. For the sake of his people, God the Son, the eternal God, chose to forever become a member of our race. He was born fully human. He grew up and developed as any boy would. He was baptized with John's baptism of repentance to fully identify with his sinful people. As the son of Adam and the faithful remnant of Israel, he was tempted in our place, and he resisted and renounced Satan in our place, succeeding where Adam and Israel failed. He prayed to God as a man, perfectly trusting and depending on God. He suffered torture as a man and bled and died as a man in the place of sinners as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He rose victoriously from the defeated realm of death as a flesh and bone man, the glorified first fruits and head and king of a chosen, redeemed human race. And he ascended into heaven as a man to prepare a place for the men and women who worship this man and believe in this man and love this man supremely. Very soon, he will return as a man and gather to himself all who have repented from sin and trusted in him alone for salvation. And they will be like him, and they will reign with him over his new creation for all eternity. May you all be among that number, and may we all relish the greatest hope there is, that the man Jesus, the victorious son of David, the son of Mary, our brother, is coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how you gladden our hearts as we remember that the eternal Word has become flesh and dwelt among us to live, to make intercession for us, to die for our sins, to reconcile us to you, to reign over us in righteousness and compassion. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we know this one, that he is a member of our own race, who came as a baby and grew up as a man, and who died the curse of a criminal, was raised bodily and has ascended bodily to your right hand, Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. How wonderful it is to have a man in heaven this day who is our champion, our king, our brother, and our God. How wonderful it is to know that he sympathizes with all our weaknesses, and that he will return again, that his kingdom is everlasting, that all things have been subjected under his sovereign feet. May you energize us to pursue him, to know him, to worship him, to proclaim him to this desperate world, to follow him and to ready ourselves and long for his return. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.